This audio presentation is brought to you by the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary. The BMA Seminary provides accredited theological education for equipping God's people for Christ-centered service and leadership roles, with 3 online degrees available now. We are committed to the inerrancy and authority of Holy Scripture and to making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information about the BMA Seminary and its online degree programs, go to bmats.edu or call toll-free 800-259-5673. That's 800-259-5673. I ask you to turn once again your Bible to 1 Samuel and chapter 1. 1 Samuel and chapter 1. Just a few years ago, during the summer, in a revival meeting in Purvis, Mississippi. That is off the beaten path. You want to try to find Purvis, Mississippi sometime. But one night, it's a fairly strong church, had probably 150 there one night, and had a fellowship after it was over with, and I was sitting across the table from a young man. I say young man, he was probably in his late 30s. His family, his wife, had 2 little a twin set right there, less than a year old, and another son, I think, I remember right, about 18 months old, and then a big teenage boy. And I looked at one end of the family, looked at the other, and there seemed to be a big gap in that family, age-wise. And I think the father saw me thinking about that kind of thing. He started telling me a story. They had been, you might say, barren for a number of years. They had tried to have children for about 10 years after they'd married and had no children at all. And then in a tragic circumstance, her sister's husband had left her and they had an 11-year-old boy. And then a year or two later, her sister died in a car accident. So there they were. They'd been married 10 or 12 years and there was this orphan son of her sister, about 13 or 14 years old then. So they adopted that boy, a teenager, in a home all of a sudden that had no children. And then not long after that, within 2 years' time, as they gave themselves to the Lord, surrendered themselves to His providence, that that would be their place in life, and they would be the ones that raised that child. As they surrendered to the Lord, within 2 years' time, the Lord gave them another son and then a set of twins. And all of a sudden, from no children, there they are in 2 years' time or so, and they have 4 children in their house. This text might have something to say about having children and barren families. But I think that'd be a very, very mild treatment of it. I think there's a deeper thing going on here, particularly when you look at the book of 1 Samuel. You'll see in 1 Samuel they're coming through the period of the judges. And now they're at the very end. And the judges were all about a cycle of falling into sin and dishonoring God and coming under persecution and trial. And God sending a judge that would deliver them for a period of time, but always, it seems, every time they went through one of these cycles of depravity and sin and being rescued, they'd fall right back into it once again. They'd go from barrenness to fruitfulness and back to barrenness once again. In our lives as individuals and in the ministry and in churches, I think that's all too often the case, that we are always looking, trying to get to a mountaintop experience from a place where we've sunken away from fellowship with God. And we go through cycles of up and down, valleys and mountaintops, sin and deliverance, over and over and over again. Israel needed a permanent fix. You and I today need a somewhat similar permanent fix in our lives. I know from experience that in the seminary, year by year, that they're usually at least one. I would say there's at least one person, one student here today, that your life has been a series of sin and deliverance. And at times you wonder whether or not have I ever really reached the point, in classical theology you might say the point of conversion. Have I really turned from that old life? Is it real? Am I looking towards something that's permanent in my life? And you question whether or not you've really made it to that point in your life. Possibly a minister here today, and you've been ministering for a while. And it's been a series of ongoing dips and then to a mountaintop. And it seemed like there's no consistency, no lasting power there. Maybe you've been in a church and you looked over the years and it seems like not only your individual life, your personal ministry might be somewhat barren, but as you look to the church where you've ministered, you really see no permanent fruit arising in that church. And it seems like, as many of us would say, we're just spinning our wheels all the time. We need a somewhat permanent, a more permanent solution to our ministries, to our lives, to our families. Hannah is a picture, I believe, of what we need to see in our lives. It was a picture of what was coming in the life of Israel. But we see it in this individual Hannah. And we see in her two characteristics of people that God will display his power through. If you're struggling with perhaps your assurance of your salvation, or maybe your religious experience at all, if you're struggling with a call to ministry, if you're struggling with barrenness in your church, I want to see in my life a display of God's power. We see two characteristics in Hannah's life, that God displays his power through people that are powerless. And God demonstrates or displays his power through those that honor him. First of all, God will display his power through those who are powerless. The word power means authority. It means force, not just physical force, but force of personality, force of the law, those kind of ideas. The etymology goes back to the idea of a military term. You see a huge and powerful army that's put together in ranks, and they're disciplined and they're ready to go forth, and they start to go forth, and there's no enemy that can even start to even hesitate any of their movements. Cannot put up even the least of any kind of fight. That army starts to move forward, and there's such a force behind it that it just keeps quickly and powerfully and consistently moving forward, just enveloping and swallowing and overpowering any enemy whatsoever. And that kind of power, the only person that can wield that kind of power, not just physically but spiritually, is the Lord Jehovah and nobody else. God moves, he displays his power, that kind of power, in people's lives that see themselves as powerless. You look at Hannah's life. You see her story there through chapter 1. First of all, think about these aspects of powerlessness in Hannah's life. First of all, she was obviously a female, a woman. And the idea there is in that Old Testament times, any of the new, of the Eastern type of cultures, women weren't considered on an equal plane with men. Legally, family inheritances and all those kind of things had no standing whatsoever. But then in this lady's life, it was complicated a little bit in that she was in a polygamous marriage. Whatever influence, whatever feminine power she had over her husband was diluted and diminished by having a rival in the house. And then that rival, it seems, was more powerful than she was. She was barren. No children. In that day and time, if a lady had no children, and it turned out that her husband passed away and left her a widow, she not only didn't have the husband, she didn't have any children to fall back on to help support her. She would end up being destitute most of the time. She'd be powerless financially. You see, in her husband, Elkanah, when he tried to comfort her, when he tried to be a support, he couldn't get the job done. His encouragement was ineffectual in her life. And then when she went to God to pray, she was there around the man of God, the people of God, you might say, particularly this priest Eli. When he looked at her, he disregarded her. He misunderstood. He didn't grasp what was going on in her life. She had no help whatsoever. She was powerless before God to do anything about her circumstances. That is a picture, that is a pattern that goes through the Old Testament. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was helpless and barren. And then you move, I believe it is, to Isaac, and Rachel was barren. And then Samson's mother was barren. And then you get to Hannah, and then you go to the New Testament, and Elizabeth was barren. And then lastly, to the Virgin Mary, powerless to reproduce on her own. But then in powerlessness, God moves and blesses and infuses his power into the powerless. Paul said, as he directed his comments about powerlessness to the Corinthian church, he said, "Brethren, consider your call." And I'd say to you today, consider your calling before God. Not many wise, according to the world, called into the family of God. Not many well-educated, according to the standards of the world. Not many mighty, might say powerful. Not many of noble birth called into the kingdom of God. He goes on to say that God chose the foolish things, the uneducated, the unwise of the world to shame, to confuse the wise, the wisdom of the world. Then he says he chose the weak to shame the strong. Jesus, God, said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul's response to that was that I will glory, I will think fondly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ might rest on me. When I am weak, then I'm strong. In the Christian's life, the power of God flows into a vacuum. When we evacuate ourselves of our pride and our strength, and we create that vacuum and throw ourselves on God's mercies and God's power, his power flows into that vacuum and brings us before him. Have you ever seen a freight train sitting on the tracks by itself still? Car after car after car joined together. All kinds of resources in those cars. Perfect mechanics, a perfect rail. But it's powerless. We can have all kinds of physical attributes, strengths. We can have a brilliant mind. You can have youth. You can have noble upbringing and position. You can have a great education. But until the locomotive backs into and locks into the train, you won't ever go anywhere. Cannot move in the ministry. You cannot move spiritually without the power of God. Hannah was powerless, and God's power flowed into the vacuum of her powerlessness. Not only was she powerless, available to God, you might say, for him to do a work that she couldn't do, Hannah also was the kind of person that God would display his power in, because she honored God. Chapter 2 and verse 30, you might say, is the theme of the whole book of 1 Samuel. It says that God honors those that honor him. As you go through the book, you see that Eli and his sons did not honor God, and God didn't honor them. He honored Samuel and Samuel's mother when they honored him. See, right after that, you see Saul. And the comparison to David. David honored God, and Saul didn't. What does it mean to honor God? The idea is that you give God ultimate weight. You take him very, very seriously. In the Old Testament, the idea of honor, the word that's used there, is the antonym to the idea of vanity and worthlessness, and something that has no value. So if you're going to be powerless, you want God to fill you, you have to honor him. You have to give him ultimate authority and ultimate weight, all authority in your life. And then he moves into your life. If you're in a situation where it seems in your life you cannot get to a place where you have assurance of your salvation, you're constantly worried and thinking, God, am I saved or am I not? God, am I really a child of yours? As long as you depend just the tiniest iota of anything on yourself, some effort that you can make, some confession that you can just blurt out or you can mimic with your mouth, or you think about your family background, or you think about your good works and religious deeds of some kind, if you're looking at those kind of things, you never will have assurance. Because in a degree, you're honoring yourself and your abilities and your attributes and your strength and your deeds more than what God, what Christ did on the cross. And his strength, the power of the cross, will not roll itself into a place that's filled with your own pride and arrogance. If you're in a situation in the ministry where you seem to have been barren, and all the while you've been relying on the force of personality, you've been relying on charisma, you're the guy that can be somehow the life of the party always, and you can manipulate people to a degree by the force of your thought and personality in your conversation, God's power does not flow into a place like that. Are you in a position in church and in your ministry, and all the time in your ministry, what you've been looking for to bring fruit in your ministry? You've been looking for some new program. You've been looking for some gimmick to use. You've been trying to mimic the world in some way, hoping that by these tricks and these programs that you can bring people into the house of God. God's power doesn't flow into the ways, the wisdom of the world. Hannah, when you look at her, she had exactly the opposite presentation of herself when she sought after God. Hannah decided, I'm nobody. I have no help. All I can do is throw myself on the mercy of God. And she used God's ordained means of grace. She went to God in prayer. And she prayed with the strength and with the power and with the passion that I really believe that very few of us ever, ever enter into. She was so overwhelmed in her power and the grief of her powerlessness that as she prayed before God, the words wouldn't even come out of her mouth. Her mouth just moved, and the priest of God looked and thought she had gone out of her mind to some extent. She was so far in, not out of herself and into seeking God, that she didn't care what people thought. She also availed herself of the other means of God's ordained means of grace in her day. You notice, where was she? Was she out on her own, some kind of made up kind of worship formula, some made up way, her own way devised to reach out to God? Where was she at? She was at the meeting place of God. She was seeking God through what God had already ordained in his law, a mediator. She brought the proper sacrifice. She offered it to God. Her confidence was there. She was using the God-ordained means. In our lives today, we can throw ourselves upon the power of the world and what the world has to offer in ministry and in our personal lives, or we can throw ourselves at the mercy of God and rely on his means. The reading of the word, the preaching of the word, and giving due weight to his ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and following up with the ordinances with church discipline in our lives. You can look and read little self-help books. You can go to conferences. You can shop for gimmicks in all kinds of Christian magazines. And I'd ask you today, that's what most of us have done. What lasting fruit has come forth? And our families barren? I would dare guess that very few of us here today have a model ideal family. And I can't speak to non-Baptist people with any authority, but I can tell you this, I know from experience in my life, watching church families that are barren and they worry about their children, they're fruitless in the family. It seems like for decades, especially when I was growing up, that we relied on programs in Baptist churches. And we would take our families and hope that somehow Sunday school lessons are going to make a difference. When kids get older, somehow we think that some kind of live wire hyper youth director is going to turn our teenagers around somehow. And God's ordained means of bringing fruit in our family go all the way back to Old Testament days. It's the fathers and the head of households taking their place of responsibility and teaching and mentoring and discipling their wives and their children. Men, that is our responsibility. And ladies, if you have a husband, you're in a situation where he won't take control, it's your responsibility to minister to your children and bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In our churches, we can follow the world, or we can follow the book and have confidence, empty ourselves of personality and talent and education, and ask Christ to flow into the power of our preaching and our teaching. I can look to advertising. I can look to the latest new book, the latest gimmick, or I can put all of my hope, all of my thought of any fruit at all just in one thing, that Christ told me to preach the word. And he said, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And he said of the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. And go and make disciples. I would hope today that I and you would turn our backs on the power sources of the world and become powerless before God. That we would honor God by honoring His word and doing the things that He told us to do, that He would bless. We need to take Hannah's approach to being fruitful. You want to be fruitful today? Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. And if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And He gave us a simple prayer and a promise. He said, if you abide in me, you do like Paul and revel somewhat in your own weakness and recognize it. Throw it before God. God, say, I'm weak, I'm helpless, I can't do anything. And let Christ flow, let the vine flow into that vacuum. He says in that same chapter 15 of John, he says, if you do that, you can ask anything about bearing fruit in my name, and I will give it to you. Much fruit, and fruit that remains. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment?